We're going to look at why did Jesus rise from the dead? And our text will be Matthew 28. So turn there with me if you would. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? 400 years before the birth of Christ, the renowned Greek philosopher Socrates drank the poison hemlock and he lay down to die. His disciples asked him, "Shall we live again?" And Socrates could only reply, "I hope so, but no man can know." What a bleak outlook on life. In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, the question is asked, if a man dies, shall he go on living? Now certainly this is a question that everyone should be thinking about. If a man or a woman dies, do they go on living? Is there life beyond the grave? Because, you know, it is only those who have a better understanding of death that will be able to live life to its fullest. Only those who are prepared to die are really ready to live. And I ask you today, are you prepared to die? You say, oh, what a bleak thing to talk about. No, it's something we need to come to grips with. The prophet went to King Hezekiah and he said, "Get your house in order." And the Bible says, "Prepare to meet your God." Is your house in order? Is your life right to meet God? Are you prepared? We'll address that in a few moments. But before I was a Christian, I had no hope. I felt that death was the end. I used to believe that when I died, I would simply cease to exist. And in all honesty, that was a terrifying prospect for me, to simply think of no longer existing on this earth. But this is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead comes in. And this is why it is among the most important biblical truths taught in the pages of Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most important event next to the crucifixion in human history. It is not a peripheral issue. It is foundational. It is bedrock. It is a cornerstone, the bottom line. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead sets the Christian faith apart from all other belief systems. Now, some would say, and tragically even some liberal ministers within the confines of what we call the church, they would say you don't need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be a Christian. It's not that important. I strongly disagree. I believe it is essential to believe in the death and resurrection of the Christ of Christ to be a Christian. And in a moment, we're going to look at some of the cover-ups that have been offered through history, so-called explanations as to what really happened when Jesus rose from the dead. But again, as I mentioned in our last message, this is at the foundation of our beliefs as Christians. Paul dealt with it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. He said, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him from the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ," speaking of those who have died in the faith, "they are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is like a massive foundation that supports a house with many rooms. We must believe in it. Now let's examine one of the first lies about the resurrection conceived some 2,000 years ago to cover up the most significant event in human history. Matthew 28, our story picks up after Jesus had resurrected. He had appeared already to Mary Magdalene and to others. And the Roman soldiers, realizing that he was gone from the tomb that they were guarding, were terrified and frightened for their lives. So they went to the religious leaders. And we are told in verse 11, while they were going, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And tragically, it is still believed to this very day. Matthew, of course, was writing of his day, but here we are hundreds of years later, and there are still people that believe that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now, there are many theories that have been offered over the years as to why Jesus did not really rise, and one of these theories is called the swoon theory. Have you heard this one? The swoon theory proposes that Jesus did not actually die, but he went into a deep coma or swoon from the severe pain and trauma of the crucifixion. However, they say, in the cool atmosphere of the tomb, he suddenly revived and somehow was able to get off the strips of cloth that were tightly wrapped around his body. Then he was able to move the massive stone that covered the opening to the tomb. Now, of course, this simply flies in the face of the facts. Keep in mind that the Roman guards were actually the first to report his death. The Romans were experts at execution. And the reason for that is if they failed in what they were ordered to do, they themselves would be executed. And when they came to the body of Jesus hanging on that cross, they were so certain he was dead, they did not even bother to break his legs. Remember, he had dismissed his spirit. And crucifixion would cause a person to be alive for a number of days, and it was essentially death by suffocation. But they saw the body of Jesus and concluded he was dead. Of course, don't forget that he had taken 39 lashes upon his back. And that would not be the norm, by the way. Most of those people crucified in that day would have not experienced such an ordeal. In fact, after a few stings of the Roman whip, most men would confess their crimes and maybe even make up a few to stop the whipping process. But because Jesus had no crimes to confess, he had to take the full 39 lashes. It was 40 lashes minus one for so-called mercy. So Jesus took 39 lashes. And I already described the barbaric process of whipping and what this did to the person, cutting through the skin, cutting through the tissue, even into the skeletal tissue. A tremendous loss of blood. Then there was the crown of thorns pressed tightly around his head. Then there was the beard ripped from his face and the repeated blow to his face as he was blindfolded. Then the ordeal of carrying his cross and, of course, being crucified on it. So they were certain he was dead. And there's no reason to doubt that certainty because, again, I emphasize, they would be put to death if they failed in what they were ordered to do. And then they took their spear and thrust it into his side, and out of it came blood and water. This would be describing the fact that Jesus probably died of a ruptured heart, the normal process that takes place in that kind of a death. And beside all of this, he would have been in an impossibly weakened condition. And then he would have to endure 40 hours without food or drink, manage to unwrap himself, single-handedly roll away that massive stone, and then convince his followers he had risen from the dead. He would have had to travel countless miles in that condition to make many appearances to his disciples over a period of 40 days. He would have to delude the disciples into thinking that he could simply appear in a room without the use of a door. As I said, this theory is so absurd, it doesn't even deserve being dignified with a response, but no doubt there are some that would conveniently hang their doubt on it. But I have found that people that will offer things like this are usually using it as nothing more than an excuse. Oh, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe in the swoon theory. The same types of people that would say, oh, I don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I believe in evolution. And most people that I've spoken with that have told me that know very little, if anything, about the theory, and I underline that word, of evolution. I mean, here is a subject that is hotly debated even in the scientific community, and yet some people will put all of their faith in it. And I suggest to you, it's not because they've researched it, not because they've looked into it and have come to this conclusion and have also looked at the biblical account of creation. No, it's because they know if creationism is true and there is a God that they will stand before one day and they don't want to change their lifestyle, so they say, oh, I believe in evolution, or, oh, I believe in the swoon theory. Tragically, this lame concept is even taught in some liberal churches today by those that would not believe in the Word of God. I heard about one person that wrote a columnist known as Eutychus talking about the fact that her minister had mentioned this. In fact, she wrote to Eutychus, quote, Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, bewildered. Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. Then there is the no burial theory. This theory suggests that Jesus was never put in the tomb to start with. Instead, he was supposedly thrown into a mass grave for criminals according to Roman custom. And that is true to some degree. Not that Jesus was put here, but that they would take the criminals and just throw them into a heap, a mass grave. But think about this. If this were true, the Jewish leaders of the Roman soldiers would not have bothered to seal the tomb if they knew his body was not in there. And not only that, but to disprove Jesus' resurrection, they would only have to retrieve the body and put it on display. So it just doesn't stand up. And then there is the mass hallucination theory that would suggest that all of the people that saw Jesus were simply hallucinating because they had such an earnest desire to see him alive again. But the fact of the matter is that the disciples of Jesus were not expecting to see him alive again. It came as a total and complete shock. This in spite of the fact that he referred to his death and resurrection time and time again with incredible detail, telling them that not only would he be betrayed and tried by the religious leaders and be crucified, but that he would rise again on the third day and meet them in Galilee. Somehow they missed the resurrection part, and it came as a total shock. But yet the scripture tells us that he not only appeared to his own disciples on a number of occasions, but on another occasion he appeared to over 500 people at one time. But then, of course, there's the oldest theory of all, the one that dates back to biblical times. His body was stolen. But before we address that, look at verse 11. It says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money. Actually, that's verse 12. Maybe I'll try reading verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. A lot had happened since that moment when Jesus hung on that cross. An amazing series of events. You remember, first of all, how there was that darkness that covered the whole area and probably the whole earth from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then, of course, there was that mysterious ripping of the veil in the temple from top to bottom, interwoven material. And then the Bible says that there were dead people that got out of their graves and were wandering around Jerusalem. Just one little verse. It's just crazy. And it doesn't tell us any more. And you say, what was this all about? But the Lord just gives us a little snippet of truth there. I mean, imagine walking around, I thought you were dead. And then the Bible tells us there was an earthquake. And then, of course, we are told that there were angels sitting in the empty tomb, and the massive stone had been rolled away unexpectedly. And, of course, the appearance of Jesus himself to so many. Not your ordinary run-of-the-mill day, to be sure. You would have thought that these events would have led to everyone believing. Yet, ironically, while the believers were worshiping the living Christ, the non-believers were plotting to destroy the witness of the resurrection of Jesus. But here's an interesting thing. Did you know that the non-believers seemed to have more faith initially in the words of Jesus than his own disciples had? They were bracing themselves for an event like this. In fact, in Matthew 27, the religious leaders go to Pilate. And they said, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver, referring to Jesus, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate answered, take a guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. You see, they remembered his words of rising when his disciples apparently forgot them. Interesting. But yet, by saying Jesus' body was stolen actually proves the resurrection of the Lord. His disciples could not have taken it because they had left the scene. And they were convinced Jesus was dead. And when the women reported Jesus' resurrection to the 11 apostles, and the other believers with him in Jerusalem. The Bible says that the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You see, the apostles had no reason to counterfeit a resurrection. They did not even believe in themselves. How could it be that the very men who fled for their lives while Jesus was still alive would suddenly muster the courage and the ingenuity to steal the body and then boldly start preaching and teaching about a Jesus they knew was dead? And then one of the most convincing proofs of all to me. Why is it that every apostle to a man died a horrible death because of their faith in Christ, and not one of them recanted or said it was all a lie? I shouldn't say every apostle. John was not executed. They tried, but it didn't work. I'll get to that in a moment. But you know, when people are on their deathbeds, they will often come clean. And it is not uncommon at all for people on their deathbeds to reveal things that have been hidden for many years because they don't want to go into the grave with that secret. But yet, as we look at church history and tradition, we know that Matthew, the author of this gospel, suffered martyrdom by being thrust through with a sword in Ethiopia. We know that Mark died at Alexandria after being drugged through the streets of the city. Luke was hung on an olive tree in Greece. John, the beloved, was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but the oil mysteriously would not boil, and then he was banished to Patmos, never to be heard from again, or so they thought. But he definitely had the last word when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there at Patmos, John wrote down the words of what we now call the Book of Revelation. Peter was crucified in Rome, upside down, according to church tradition. The same Peter who denied his Lord three times. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown off the temple. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas, who we call the doubter, was run through his body with a long lance in the East Indies, and Judas was shot to death with arrows. Now I ask you, if their lives would have been spared, don't you think at least one of them would have suddenly exposed the lie that had been spread that Jesus had not risen? Of course they would, if that were the case. But it was not the case. They could not expose it as a lie because it was the truth. And they died for it. They could not deny the reality of the resurrection. And they would have defeated their own purposes because Jesus had risen from the dead and they knew it. Now, here's a controversial subject. What happened after Jesus died and before he rose? Did Jesus go to hell? It's an interesting question, and one that unfortunately has been distorted by those in the so-called faith movement. In fact, one of the teachers from that movement says this, quote, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, then the two thieves could have paid the price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all his demons thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell to serve our sentence," end quote. Now this, of course, is not in the Bible. And it really goes against what the Bible clearly teaches. The Bible does not tell us that Jesus went into hell and served a sentence for us and was tormented by demons with some net thrown over him. In fact, the Bible teaches it was at the cross that he dealt the decisive blow against Satan and his minions. When he cried out those three words, "It is finished," that's what he meant. It is made an end of. It is performed. It is accomplished. Different translations of the same phrase. And Colossians tells us at the cross, Christ spoiled, or literally deprived of power, principalities and powers, might and dominion, speaking of demon powers, making an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, the victory was secured. He did not have to go to hell to secure any victories for us. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus did have some important work to do after the cross and before the resurrection. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, we read these words. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now listen. He also ascended and descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Then Jesus said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, And no sign will be given it but that of the prophet Jonah. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then the Bible speaks of the message being preached to those who were in prison. What is this describing? Let me go to another story and we'll try to tie the loose ends together. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a vivid description of what happens after death in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember there was this one man who lived flamboyantly and luxuriously and flaunted his wealth and had no time in his life for God. Then there was another poor beggar that lived outside of the gates of this man's city. Well, death, the great leveler, came to both men. And one was carried and the other was buried. The rich man was buried, no doubt, with the greatest funeral you'd ever seen. If he was alive today, he would have been on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, you know. But then the poor beggar was carried into Abraham's bosom, into a place of comfort. And then Jesus describes what was going on back there, and this was not a parable. And I say that to point this out. The parables were essentially illustrations that Jesus used. Or one definition of a parable is, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But this particular story is not a parable because a name was used in it, Lazarus and the rich man. So now we're given a picture of what happened beyond the grave in the old covenant. Here we have the poor man of faith comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Here we have the wicked man in a place of torment, saying that he wanted a drop of cool water to cool him in his agony. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he descended. Where did he go? He went to those who were in that place of comfort and the place we call Hades. You see, it used to be divided into two compartments, as described there in Luke. One of comfort, one of torment. In the Old Covenant, if you died as a believer, you went to Abraham's bosom, waiting for the day when the Messiah would come, and then you would go to heaven. But if you were a non-believer, you went to the place of torment. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of those who had died in faith in the Old Testament, said, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. So Jesus went to these who had died in faith and he ushered them into heaven along with the guy who was at the right place at the right time, the thief on the cross. Now, when a believer dies, we don't go to the place of comfort in Hades. We go immediately into the presence of God into heaven. But when the non-believer dies, they go to the place of torment, still there in Hades. And then ultimately, Hades will deliver the dead that are there, and they'll stand before the great white throne. For Revelation 20:13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades, sometimes translated hell, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus did not give second chances to those in the place of torment. It was too late. He only freed those who had died in faith and took them with him to heaven. So that's what happened in that interim between the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now let's close by considering the resurrection body of our Lord. Now why do we want to talk about that? Because the Bible tells us that in some way, our bodies will resemble his. So I want to know what his new body was like, because we're all interested in what's ahead. Especially as time marches on, you know, and age kicks in. Americans are always on a desperate search for the elusive fountain of youth. I saw a little broadcast on TV last night on the news where they were mentioning some new wonder drug that's supposedly been discovered, and if you take it, your memory is increased and you look younger and you feel younger and you live longer and so on. And of course, Americans are always going for things like that, especially people in my generation, the baby boomer generation. We don't want to acknowledge we're actually getting older. We just hate that. And if we can't get it through some wonder drug, we'll find some other way maybe to attempt to mask the effects of aging. And this is sort of a tragic thing, because you know, when you stop and think about it, aging really isn't a bad thing when you're a Christian. Now, nobody likes to see the body wear out. And there are some things I wish I still had when I was a younger man, most notably hair would be nice. I had more energy back then. I also had a faster metabolism, which basically meant I could eat anything in sight and never put on an ounce. But then again, if you said, Greg, you could go back to that time, into that body, and with that mind, I'd say, no thanks. Because you see, as the years have passed, I've just loved growing in my faith. What better thing to dedicate your life to than getting to know Jesus Christ? As Paul said, my determined purpose is to become more like Him and to live as Christ and to die as gain. So as the years pass, you grow in wisdom. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God can use you in wonderful ways. That's something to look forward to. And then recognizing that God has a new body prepared for us when this body wears out. All right, what was the resurrection of body of Jesus like? Number one, it was a body of flesh and bones. In other words, it was not some disembodied spirit. Jesus was not a phantom. He was a body of flesh and bones. I don't know what bones are. But in Luke 24:36, we read while they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. And he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Number two, the resurrection body of Jesus could be touched and felt. It could be touched and felt. In Matthew 28:9, we read, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came and grabbed His feet and worshipped Him. And then when He appeared in the upper room and Thomas was there, He said, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." So the resurrected body of Jesus still bore the marks of the crucifixion. And by the way, He will bear those marks even in eternity. For in the book of Revelation, we read that there was a scroll that could not be opened, and suddenly one emerges who appears as a lamb who had been slain. And when He comes back again, Zechariah says, every eye will see Him, and they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and mourn for Him as a mother mourns for her firstborn son. And maybe one of the reasons that Jesus will still bear His marks in His body in eternity is so we will be reminded how we got there. We didn't get there because of our religiosity or our attempts at good works. We got there because of His shed blood, because spikes were driven through those hands and feet for us. But His body could be touched and felt. Now you say, "But wait a second, what about that part where Mary touched Him and He said, 'Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father'?" Well, actually, that phrase, "touch me," could be translated, "don't cling to me." It's entirely possible that Mary grabbed Him so tight, He's saying, "Mary, you're cutting the circulation off. What are you doing here?" But more realistically, I think what Jesus was saying in the translation, "don't cling to me," is, "Mary, things are different now. I'm no longer going to walk among you as a man who can only be in one place at one time. I'm now going to ascend. But from this time forward, Mary, I'm going to live in your heart. So don't cling to the old way. It's a new covenant, a new relationship. It's better than it's ever been." But yes, He could be touched. Third, He ate before their eyes. In the resurrection body, Jesus ate food. Imagine the surprise of the disciples. Here they are. The risen Lord has appeared to them. They're excited. They're overwhelmed. And He actually says, "Do you have anything here to eat?" "What? I've really worked up an appetite, guys." And they give Him a piece of broiled fish, and the resurrected Son of God eats it. And then, fourth and lastly, the disciples and His followers recognized Him. And it would seem most likely from His physical features. Now you say, "But what about the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that did not recognize Him?" Yes, but the Bible says that He held their eyes. And then they recognized Him at the end of the journey. And also keep in mind that when He was there in the garden in the darkness of the early morning, Mary Magdalene, thinking he was a gardener, said, "Where have you laid my Lord? I want His body. I'll take it away." And Jesus said, "Mary." And no doubt by the tone of His voice, she recognized who He was. And she said, "Rabboni." And that's when she grabbed Him. And He said, "Don't cling to me." And then remember, after His resurrection, the disciples were out fishing. Jesus prepared a meal. And this amazes me too, that the risen Lord prepared a meal. He cooked fish for the disciples and he yelled out to the boys, "Come and dine." And it was John who said, "It's the Lord." He was recognizable. So that's a wonderful thing. They knew who he was after he was risen again from the dead. Now, I already mentioned that he will appear in the same bodies into which the nails had been driven. So you say, so what's the point of all? Listen to this. Scripture tells us in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, God, is pure." So, what does the resurrection of Jesus from the dead mean to you? What does it mean to me? Number one, it assures our future resurrection. It assures our future resurrection because Jesus both died and rose again. We shall be raised like him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." That phrase, first fruits, speaks of a sampling, a foretaste, a glimpse. He's the first fruit. So Jesus has died and risen. And so we know that our resurrected bodies in some way will resemble his resurrection body. To what extent, we cannot be certain. But if they were totally like his, it would mean, number one, we would be clearly recognizable. And that's a question I'm often asked. Will we know one another in heaven? And I think the answer is yes. I believe we will. So we will resemble what we look like here, but we'll be different because we're in a glorified state. You see, the reason that we're sick, the reason that we die is because of the curse of sin, right? So that curse won't be there. So if you're going to look for me, I mean, you'll have better things to do, but if you want to look up old Greg, look for a guy with hair. Then again, what if our glorified state meant we all were bald and this was the glorified state? That'd be a surprise, wouldn't it? All the bald guys are clapping. Amen! Actually, he's not bald and he was clapping. And also, we will not be limited if our bodies are like his. We will not be limited by the normal constraints of time and space. We would still be touchable, not disembodied spirits. And lastly, and the most exciting thing of all, we will eat. Isn't that great? We will eat. Well, I know there's a wedding supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, so we're going to eat in some capacity. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of our future resurrection. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus is a proof of future judgment. Now, that may not be the most exciting thing to you, but it's something we all need to know. Acts 17:31 says, "He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And this reminds us, among other things, that God's justice will ultimately prevail. We live in a society, and indeed a world, in which justice is often perverted and neglected. And we look at the things that happen and we say, how can that be? How could that happen? It will all come out in the wash at God's judgment seat. And third and lastly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us power to live the Christian life. Again, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us power to live the Christian life. Romans 8:11 says that the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. It means you can change. Now, sometimes people will say, well, it's just so hopeless and I'm just so feeble and I'm always going to fail. And certainly the Bible does not teach that we will be sinless in this physical body we live in now. Clearly the scripture says that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But on the other hand, though it is true we will not be sinless, we can sin less. Not by my ability, not by your ability, but by the power of the Spirit. For indeed, Christ can make you an altogether different kind of person. Old things passed away, all things become fresh in you. We must believe that. And God can give you the power to live this Christian life. Now, let me come back to a couple of things I touched on in the beginning, and then we'll conclude. I asked you if you were prepared to die, if your house was in order. You know, when I travel, I always pack my bags the night before. And usually I carry my bag on because a lot of times my suitcase doesn't make it to where I'm going. Or I've seen how some of these baggage handlers handle suitcases, and many times it's all beaten up or broken when you get it. So I'll pack a garment bag, and no matter how big it is, I'll fill it, and I'll always overpack. So my garment bags resemble large balls with straps on them. See, they're supposed to be flat where you can lay them out. Mine are like big balls. And then I'll carry another bag with my computer and a bunch of study books in it. Then I'll have other things and just sort of bags on top of bags. And I'll come through the middle aisle of that plane just hitting people. Boom, boom, sorry, 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 boom, heads booming around, you know. Then when I open up the overhead, no, people are putting hard hats on. One time I was putting my computer away and one of my batteries fell in some guy's head. Actually bounced. Boom. So you don't ever want to travel with me. But I pack my bags the night before. And another thing that I always make sure that I do is I buy a plane ticket. I mean, I can't just go down to the airport and just say, yeah, I think I'll go there and walk on the plane and say, Phoenix here, now please, let's go. No, I have to purchase a ticket. All right, now when we think about eternity, I ask you, first of all, are your bags packed? And by that I mean, is your life in order? Is your life right with God? If you died today, would you be ready to meet the Lord? Or let me phrase it a different way. If you knew that Christ was coming back at 1:30, which is about 40 minutes from now, would you be ready? If you knew Christ was coming back, of course we can't know, no one knows the day or the hour, but just for the sake of a point, if you could know, would you be rejoicing? Or would you say, oh man, I'm in trouble? The truth of the return of Jesus Christ is a real litmus test of your spirituality. For if you would say, like John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that would indicate your life is right with God. Your bags are packed, so to speak, and you're ready. But if your heart would sink and you would think of all of the things that are wrong in your life, that would indicate something is missing and you need to get your house in order. And then let me ask you this. Have you bought your ticket? Now, of course, this ticket to heaven is nothing more or less than the death of Jesus for us and His shed blood. And then us trusting in Him as our Savior and following Him. We cannot purchase this ticket with anything we have. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus. But I must take possession of the ticket. So Jesus has bought the ticket for you, but you must take it. And what that means to us is we must make sure that blood has cleansed us, that we've put our faith and trust in Christ, and we know we're ready to go. Do you know that? If you're not certain today that you're ready to meet God, if you're not certain today that you would go to heaven, I strongly urge you to not leave this room without settling that matter. There is no more important issue in life than that. So get right with God if you need to. And we're so thankful for this wonderful hope, this wonderful truth that came as a result of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We will live again. We will spend eternity with Him. But until that day, instead of dreading the inevitable aging process, grab it and say, I'm going to live the rest of my life for Him. I want to know as much as I can about Him. I want to grow in my love and appreciation for Him. And it will not be a life that has been wasted, but rather it will be a life that has been properly invested. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank You for the wonderful truth of Your Word. We thank You that there is hope beyond the grave, that there is more than this life that we know here on earth. And we thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness that You offer. And we pray today for any here, any listening to this message that do not have this issue settled. Help them, Lord, to get their house in order. Help them prepare to meet You and help them to do it today. We thank You and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand up.